The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Judges chapter 16, verses 23 to 31. The title of our sermon, Delivered into God's Hands. Delivered into God's hands. Judges 16, beginning in verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord with me. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their god, and they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." And so they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. And Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. This is the word of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we're very grateful to you for your word. Very grateful for the blessing of working verse by verse, text by text through the book of Judges and the lessons that we've learned here. We're thankful, Lord, for how you picture the nation of Israel, which in many ways we see, Lord, mirrored in the professing visible church today. And we also praise you and thank you for the many ways in which these judges point us forward to the perfect Savior, the one who will deliver your people, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. We're grateful, Lord, to see how wondrously and brilliantly and great wisdom, infinite wisdom, how you have masterfully weaved together this beautiful plan of redemption that we see the seedlings of, pictures of, illustrations of here, even in the history of Israel, in the period of the judges, long before the Savior would come. And we thank you, Lord, for the lessons we learn from these texts, and pray that you would help us to understand. Pray that we would not be hearers only, deceiving ourselves, but doers of your word, applying these lessons in our own life and experience, and living for you more fervently, more faithfully as we do. Thank you for our time together. I pray that you'd bless it. Please, Lord, work in and through your word by your spirit in the hearts and minds of your people. And may we learn wondrous things, see wondrous things from your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our sermon, Delivered into God's Hands, Judges chapter 16, verses 23 to 31. Well, we are back together tonight, in consideration of the life and times, the life and exploits of Samson the judge. And tonight we conclude our look at this man who is whom God has raised up as a deliverer to deliver his people Israel from the hands of their oppressors, the Philistines. And in working through these texts over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how Samson really is a picture, an illustration of the nation of Israel. It's one of the reasons that the Samson account is in the canon. Samson is there to show to Israel their own waywardness, and the judgment that comes upon their idolatry, their sin. Samson becomes a picture of the nation. Think of the many ways in which Samson pictures the nation of Israel, separated or consecrated to God by a work of God alone. Moses told Israel that they were a holy people to the Lord their God. The Lord had freely chosen them to be a people for himself, and that election of Israel is illustrated in God's consecration of Samson, even before Samson himself was born. Like Israel, Samson is wayward. He shows contempt for his consecration, shows contempt or despising of his birthright, so to speak, shows contempt for him being separated to God, wants to live life for himself, wants to do his own thing, wants to be like all the men, the normal men around him. Samson is given to his passions. Samson is enslaved to his lusts. Samson is committing physical adultery, and Israel continually going astray in her own harlotry. Israel committing spiritual adultery. So like Samson, Israel has been the beneficiary of God's immeasurable grace to her. Like God separates the nation of Israel to himself and blesses her abundantly, just like he has Samson with many gifts. God has provided for her. God has cared for her, protected her. He's blessed her. And yet, as if indifferent to that blessed position in covenant with Yahweh, Israel runs after the Baals and fails to acknowledge her true spiritual condition in the process. She, in many ways, really does despise her birthright as an elect nation to God. She thinks, being in covenant with God, or being brought into covenant with God, that God will always be there for her. So in her misery, God is going to be at her beck and call. When the need gets great enough, like Samson, she calls out to the Lord, but she only calls out to the Lord when she really needs him, right? When she is in great enough need that she cries out in her misery. We don't see a lot of cries of repentance, but we do see cries of need, cries in misery. And like Samson, Israel doesn't realize that for all her waywardness, for all her sin, that the Lord will soon depart from her, leaving Israel in particular in exile, just as the Lord has departed from Samson now in Judges chapter 16. Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary on this text that just as a church today might believe that God would never write Ichabod over its denominational headquarters, or over the doors of the church for that matter, Israel would never suspect that they could be abandoned in their sin by God. Samson, it was a shock to him that the Lord had left him, had departed him. Samson, you can see, is a picture of Israel's apostasy. When he is cut off from the covenant, he becomes weak like any other man, in his words. When Israel is cut off from the covenant, she becomes weak like any other nation. And the professing Christian, when the professing Christian, a professing Christian, turns their back on the Lord, goes off living life for themselves, rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, rejects His wisdom, rejects His commands, the professing Christian becomes powerless, weak like any other man, not much different than a worldling. We're called, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We're called to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, for example, the Lord says to abide in Him. The Lord says, as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, the Lord says in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So one of the ways that Israel was to abide in the love of the Father was by keeping the commands of the covenant, keeping the law, obeying the Lord, and abiding in the Lord's love. He says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give you. We're to abide in the Lord. He has called Samson to a particular fruitfulness, and Samson has departed that path. He's called Israel to a particular fruitfulness, and Israel has departed that path. Well, on the surface, it may look like, or look as though, that God abandons the nation of Israel for her covenant unfaithfulness. They've not been abiding in Him, and it looks as though God has abandoned them, just like He appears to have abandoned Samson in Samson's covenant unfaithfulness. And it appears as though God has abandoned Samson to the ruthless Philistines. We'll see in our text how God remains faithful even when we are faithless. God is faithful to His promises. When we are faithless, He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So as we join Samson back in Judges chapter 16, Samson has been betrayed by one closest to him. I want you to think about the parallels associated with that. Samson has been betrayed by one closest to him. David knows the sting of that betrayal. David talks about that in Psalm 41, beginning in verse 7, where David, the psalmist, says, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Then we see in Psalm 41 a messianic reference there to the betrayal of Judas against the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Lord Jesus Christ even knows the sting of that betrayal with one of his closest companions, Judas. Well, Delilah is a picture of Judas. Delilah, an illustration of Judas, as she betrays Samson here to his enemy for money, for filthy lucre. She learns the secret of Samson's strength, and they cut off his hair. That's interesting when we think about the events that take place, the account of Samson's downfall here. Where did Samson's strength come from? There's no magical or superstitious power in Samson's hair. You tell me, where did Samson's strength come from? Came from the Spirit of God. Came from the Lord. Samson was strong, made strong by the Spirit of God. Samson's hair was in keeping with his vow as a Nazarite, so Samson's hair represented his separation to God. Samson's hair represented his consecration to God, his Nazarite vow. But what has Samson done with his vow as a Nazarite? Samson has despised his consecration. He's despised his separation. He's shown contempt for his Nazarite vow. We've seen that in several ways throughout the text that we've looked at with respect to Samson. And we see that him violating those Nazarite vows, those Nazarite commitments that are shown to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's more than once defiled himself with a corpse. He has participated in a drinking spree when he's to take no fruit of the vine to his lips. And now the vow, the singular vow, which remains unbroken to this point in his consecration as a Nazarite, is the vow to leave his hair uncut. So then, what happens? Samson's long hair becomes a sign or a symbol of Samson's consecration to God. And so Samson's long hair becomes a sign or a symbol then of Samson's strength that is given him by the Spirit. Samson's true strength only comes from the Lord. The Lord is the one who provides for his strength. But Samson's hair and his consecration to God, his separation to God, is symbolized by his uncut hair, his consecration as a Nazarite. So, when Samson then makes the decision, which he does, even if under a little vexing distress from Delilah, when Samson makes the decision to give up that last vestige of commitment, just as he had all the others up to this point, despising his consecration, the Lord essentially says, "That's enough. That's enough." And Samson is done for. His rebellion has reached a high watermark, you could say, and the Lord departs from Samson. The Lord has had enough. His patience has come to an end. That's enough. Just like the Lord departs from Israel when Israel's apostasy reaches a high watermark. We actually see the glory of God, the Spirit of the Lord, departing the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. Leaving the temple. God's covenant presence departing from the temple due to Israel's rebellion. The Lord reaches a point with Israel where he said, that's enough. That's enough. And he delivers Israel over to judgment. Israel would be exiled, the southern kingdom going to Babylon. Well, what's true of Samson is also true of the professing Christian. We should be fearful and reverent in our obedience to the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. He is to be honored and revered by any who would approach him. He is to be regarded as holy. And what is true of Samson, what is true of Israel, is true of the professing Christian. I use that word professing to make a distinction between a Christian and one who is a chino, a Christian in name only, right? To the one who will not repent of his sin, be warned. To the one who will not repent of his sin, be warned. The Lord will come to a point where he says, enough is enough. That's enough. And the time for revelation, the time for mercy, the time for patience, the time for grace has come to an end. And now what remains is a certain, fearful expectation of judgment. This is the wrath of God's abandonment. Do you see? When they have trampled on that last vestige of their commitment, when they've trampled on that last vestige of God's mercy shown them in the revelation that they've been given, when they trample on that last vestige of grace, revelation, God's patience, God says, that's enough. You are subject to the wrath of God's abandonment. We see that in several places in Scripture. Right? He gives them over to judgment. One of the places that we see that is in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. We see the wrath of God's abandonment. Listen to this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Speaking of those who know God because God has revealed himself to them, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They became idolaters, essentially. Worship the creator, or the creature rather than creator. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness, gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, gave them up to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, for reason of their rejection, for reason of their idolatry, for reason of their waywardness, so to speak, God gave them up, verse 26, to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was their due. Do you see how sodomy, homosexuality, is the judgment of God's abandonment upon a people? Right? It's the wrath of God's abandonment. And you see that in the progression of the text here. That becomes a judgment upon them. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. He gives them up. Gives them up to judgment. Gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He gives them up. Those who reject his son will be rejected. We see this expressed in Hebrews chapter 10. in verse 26, where the author there says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." We see that displayed in the account of the Old Testament. "How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Some people believe that the Old Testament displays an angry God, and yet we see a merciful and gracious God in the New Testament. The New Testament God is forgiving. The Old Testament, how much worse, he asks, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God? How much worse punishment should befall that one who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Chapter 2 makes that point in verse 2, where he says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Turn to the Lord. There's no time to delay, no time to wait, no time for further rebellion, further rejection. Turn to Christ in faith today, now. Even as you're sitting here, right? Turn from sin and trust in Christ. There is hope only in Him. Otherwise, nothing but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Well, with Samson, the Lord says, that's enough. That's enough. And Samson is then delivered over to the Philistines. The Philistines gouge out Samson's eyes. They bind him in bronze fetters and cart him off to Gaza, one of the five capital cities of the Philistines. And Samson's spiritual blindness, pictured here in his physical blindness as the Philistines put out his eyes. Where Samson now spends his days, once mighty man of valor, Samson, spends his days pushing a large millstone used for grinding wheat into flour, the duty of slaves, in the prison in Gaza. My, how the mighty have fallen. Right? As Samson is left grinding in the mill now, day after day, Samson is thinking and grinding. He's grinding and thinking. Is Samson sorrowful over his sin? Is Samson repenting? We're not sure. We don't know yet. But Samson is certainly spending a lot of time thinking. And our author, during this time, leaves us with a glimmer of hope in verse 22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Let me ask you, we've already established that there wasn't any mystical or magical properties to Samson's physical hair. So why then do you think our author makes this point that the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven? What's the point? The point is that God's not through with Samson. God's not through with Samson. There's more coming, which is an amazing, amazing testimony of the grace and mercy and patience of God. Right? The faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God. God's plans, God's word will come to pass. Samson is hard-pressed but not crushed. Samson is struck down but not destroyed. God remains faithful to His word. Even if we are faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Well, as we pick up our text in Judges chapter 16, the Philistines credit their false god, Dagon, for delivering Samson into their hands. They credit Dagon for delivering Samson into their hands. They don't realize that they have been delivered into God's hands. I thought when I read that, I thought about Psalm 2. Right? This is all according to God's plan. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing?" Philistines are here plotting vain things. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' while he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That God will accomplish his word, accomplish his ends. It's beautiful to see it. Well, in the first part of this text, we see the Philistines deluded, verses 23 to 25. And in the second half of our text, we see the Philistines delivered. And I don't mean delivered to safety, but delivered into the hands of the living God. We see the Philistines deluded, then we see the Philistines delivered. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. First, the Philistines deluded. What ensues in verse 23 is essentially a pagan praise festival. Verse 23, now the lords, or the governors, these are the governors of the five primary or capital cities of the Philistines. The lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. They said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. Well, listen, Dagon did absolutely nothing. And why is that? It's because Dagon doesn't exist. Who was it that actually delivered Samson into their hands? God himself delivered Samson into their hands. Dagon has no power. God simply withdrew his power from Samson, and Samson is given up. Do you see? Samson is delivered over. Well, when the people saw him, verse 24, they praised their God, little g, and they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. Maybe they should have asked themselves, in whose strength, in whose power, by whose directive, and in what way did Samson, a common man, accomplish what he accomplished? By destroying their land and multiplying their dead. Should have pointed them to the strength of Yahweh and not to their own pride. Here the Philistines are gloating, right? They're essentially gloating against God. Their pagan god Dagon has triumphed over their enemy. And not just triumphed over their enemy Samson, mind you, right? But they certainly would have been thinking, Dagon has triumphed over Yahweh, Israel's God. Has triumphed over Yahweh, Samson's God. So Samson's humiliation, you can see, is wrapped up in their presumed humiliation of the God of Israel. That's not going to go well for them. But that's what they're doing here. Right? So in verse 25, it happened that when their hearts were merry, in other words, when they had had enough wine to drink, they said, call for Samson, that he may perform for us. They're going to humiliate and demean Samson even further. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. Samson is not unlike a circus clown here, this mighty man of valor. And they stationed him between the pillars. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Samson would have been a beast to behold. He would have been a big guy, like a strong guy. Samson was a mighty man of valor. Samson had reputation. There was a gravitas to Samson that was given him by the Spirit of God. But once an expression, as it were, an expression of divine power, now Samson is reduced to a crust of bread. He's reduced to nothing. His eyes have been gouged out. He's been beaten. You know what it means to be bound with bronze fetters? They pierced bronze fetters through his skin and hung him, the weight of his body, in those bronze fetters. It was a very, very debilitating, hard, difficult thing to go through. Samson has been imprisoned. In other words, this former giant of a man has been reduced to nothing. Weak, worthless, helpless, and now an object of scorn, an object of derision. In all this, Samson has been humbled, hasn't he? Samson's been humbled. Well, Samson, in verse 26, said to the lad who held him by the hand. If you can imagine, right, this great, mighty man of valor having to be led around by the hand by a child. Now led around by a child. And he said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. Temple itself full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines, the five governors of the five capital cities, were there. And about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching Samson while he performed. A lot of people. not just a lot of people, a lot of Philistines. A lot of Philistines. So Samson, verse 28, called to the Lord, realizing his opportunity and the providence of God, realizing what was possible, prayed and asked for the Lord's help, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. That seems a little bit, in verse 28, like self-interested, selfish prayer, doesn't it? That Samson is more interested in personal vengeance, a personal vendetta, than he is in the cause of Yahweh. Remember me. Strengthen me. May I, with one blow, my two eyes. Do you see? Seems a little selfish. But there's a definite change in the prayer that Samson lifts to Yahweh here in verse 28. The generic name, Elohim, that is often, seems so often to be used of God during this period, is now Yahweh Adonai, Lord God of Israel, covenant Lord, faithful Lord, Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh Adonai, hear me in your covenant faithfulness. Look on me, he says, according to your loving kindness, according to your hesed, your tender mercies, and strengthen me, I pray, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines. Sounds like vengeance. He expresses a desire for vengeance, but he is the judge of Israel. And his desire now for vengeance lines up with the decreed will of God against the Philistines. And even now, though in this prayer no indication that is given in the text that Samson has any other interest here but his own. Nevertheless, God hears Samson. Even in the midst of Samson's failure, right? God hears Samson. Though God punishes Samson, though God punishes the Israelites, we see time and time and time again in the text that God hears in covenant faithfulness, hears his people. He disciplines his own, but he disciplines them in love. And he hears his people. He hears those who are his own. He's attentive to their cries for help in time of need. How much more so those who are in Christ by faith, right? Those who are the seed of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The Lord will hear you, does hear your prayers when you cry to him. Well, in verse 29, Samson takes hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right, the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's, and all the people who were in it, the 3,000 that were sitting on the roof, and the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Samson brings down the house at the end. Samson accomplished more for the deliverance of Israel through his death than he did through his life. Kills thousands, and God brings judgment upon the Philistines, as God had determined to do. God had placed the Philistines under the ban. God sets himself, determines to destroy those who rail against him. God's enemies will be put down. And it's interesting that this takes place in the temple of Dagon. Not only does he destroy the Philistines, the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, but God destroys that wicked little pipsqueak idol upstart, Dagon, and his temple. Now, it's interesting, we'll see Dagon later. And as you get into the monarchy, and we see the Ark of God captured by the Philistines in a battle, and they take the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, back to Philistine territory and place it in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon's found on his face the next morning. The next morning after that, he's found on his face with his head and hands fallen off. We're going to see Dagon, this little pipsqueak idol, again. So in verse 31 then, his brothers, all his father's household, came down and took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. And Samson, who at one point was even rejected by his own people, delivered over into the hands of his enemies, not unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Betrayed by one of his closest companions, alone at his death, all those that were around the Lord fled from him when he was arrested in the garden, do you remember? Samson, often alone, now all his brothers, his father's household around him, bringing him up to bury him in the tomb of his father. Is this a story of toxic masculinity, as many would say today that it is? Is this toxic masculinity? No. It's not a story of toxic masculinity. Our culture likes to float words around like that. This is not toxic masculinity. This is a story of human weakness and human depravity. It's a story of toxic humanity, right? That's the reality of circumstances that we see even today in the news. Toxic humanity. It's human depravity on display. It has nothing to do with masculinity. It has everything to do with human depravity. Masculinity, biblical masculinity, is best reflected. It is beautifully reflected, beautifully pictured, when it is employed to uphold the biblical ethic, right? Masculinity in the Bible honors women, honors the Lord, takes sacrificial, loving leadership. Biblical masculinity is something that is blessed and is a beautiful role that men should embrace in the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill for the Lord's sake. But when it looks like this and when it acts like this that we see here with Samson, it's not a picture of toxic masculinity. It's nothing against masculinity per se. It's against toxic humanity. And we see in this a picture of our fallenness. We are to look like, think like, walk like, talk like, act like the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing toxic about the Lord's masculinity. But that's not Samson here. Samson exhibited faith. But any faith, that small, minuscule kernel of faith that Samson might have exhibited, was an obvious gift of a sovereign God. God does great things, even through the faith of sinful, fallen, weak men. God displays his strength through tragic weakness. Right? And Samson, a man of great physical strength, also a man of great weakness. But it's God who gives the victory. Israel is to recognize in Samson her own failures and her own faithlessness. But there is hope in the end, isn't there? Right? The Lord, in the account of Samson, leaves Israel hope when he destroys her enemies and brings down the idol temple of Dagon. There's hope. We should hear hope at the end of that account. And it's their encouragement, it's our encouragement, to turn to the one to whom Samson points. All of our hope is bound up in the future Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would deliver his people not from their physical enemies, the Philistines, but from their greatest spiritual enemy, their sin, and delivering them from the wrath of God. We have to acknowledge, however, in light of our consideration of this period of Israel's history as a whole, that of all the judges, Samson, to this point, has been the most morally reprehensible, hasn't he? There's been a steady decline, if you've noticed, as we've worked through the book. A steady decline from Othniel, now to Samson. Things just getting more and more morally bankrupt. Things getting worse. Samson represents a continuing decline in Israel. Even Israel's oppression under the Philistines, representing a spiritual and a moral decline in Israel, such that they are not even now bothered by their oppression, by the Philistines ruling over them. That decline is going to worsen in the chapters that follow. Israel will eventually decline into civil war. We'll see that displayed in the Judges. But we, you and I, brothers and sisters, we're always left with hope. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope for His glorious return. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that is an anchor for our souls. And we look forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for His speedy return, the one who will deliver us from this evil, wicked, and perverse generation, the one who will set and make all things right, who will renew all things, a new heavens and a new earth, will glorify His own, redeem our fallen flesh. We pray, Lord, and look forward in great anticipation to that day. And thank You for these blessed promises that we have, knowing, Lord, that just as all the promises that came before these have been fulfilled and seen to be fulfilled in Your Word, just as they were fulfilled, we know that these promises that remain will also be fulfilled in like manner. And we praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your covenant faithfulness, how faithful You are to Your Word. And thank You that even though we are faithless, You are faithful and You cannot deny Yourself. We're grateful, Lord, that You are steadfast in Your covenant faithfulness toward us. We love You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Father in heaven, we ask you now, Lord, please strengthen us. Please give us clarity. Please help us to understand your word. And give us the strength, give us the wisdom to speak these things, to exhort, to rebuke with all authority, to correct, to instruct, to love, to preach the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be a light in this dark world with this, the testimony of your revelation that faith is a powerful, world-overcoming thing. Grace is an operative, life-transforming thing. And that you've secured all of this blessedness for us in the person and work of your Son. Pray, Lord, help us. Help us to understand. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.